He has so wisely and lovingly given us our inducement, if I can use that word, to listen to him and obey him. This marvelous grace wells up, I know, within myself, this tremendous gratefulness to serve him and to obey him, which is a demonstration of loving him. You know, this grace, it comes along in your lives and in mine, those of us who have responded to it. We've received this pardoning for our immorality, our sinfulness. And it has given us this empowerment to be able to do things beyond ourselves just as human beings. We have the supernatural love of God flowing in us and out of us as we minister to other people. It's such a beautiful thing. And so often as I meet with you, brothers and sisters, and in other places with brothers and sisters, they forget that. They don't even recognize within themselves that they have this supernatural power, this supernatural person, the Holy Spirit, living in them. And all that that means. I mean, look here. How he has manifested his power this week. There's 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 people have been ministered to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one person received the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. Grace, his grace, is sufficient for us. Many of you know that Kath and I have been really going through the ringer, and that's kind of a term because back when I was a teeny tiny little boy, you had a ringer next to the washing machine. You didn't have a dryer. The dryer was putting it out on a clothesline. And some of you are going, what's he talking about? You know, it's like, you know, talking about a phone that has a dial. Really? What was it for? But His grace is so sufficient. So in preparation, I came across a beautiful introduction to our going back into chapter 4 of Acts and looking at our Lord's grace as it was being ministered through Peter and John as they stood before the 70, the priests there in the Sanhedrin. On the morning of Sunday, November 8th, 1987, Irishman Gordon Wilson, say that with me, Gordon Wilson. Gordon Wilson and his 28-year-old daughter, Marie, went to watch a parade in the town of Enniskillen in Northern Ireland. As they stood behind a brick wall waiting for units of British soldiers and police to come marching by, an IRA terrorist bomb exploded behind them. A half dozen people were killed instantly by the bomb. And Gordon and his daughter were buried several feet deep beneath a pile of bricks. Gordon could feel injuries to his shoulder and to his arm, but was unable to move. Then he felt someone touch his fingers. And this kind of touches deeply my heart, having two daughters. Is that you, Dad? Marie whispered. Yes, Marie, her father answered. He heard a muffled sounds of people screaming in their pain, and then the much clearer sound of Marie's screams. He squeezed her hand tightly, repeatedly, asking her if she was all right. Between her screams of pain, she repeatedly assured her father that she was okay. Daddy. Daddy. How many times have you heard that, Dad? Daddy. I love you. Very much. Were the last words Gordon Wilson heard his daughter say. 4 hours later, after they were finally rescued, she died in a hospital from massive brain and spinal injuries. Later that evening, a BBC reporter asked to speak with Gordon. After he described what had happened, the reporter asked him, "How do you feel about the guys who planted the bomb?" His words were stunning. "I bear them no ill will," Gordon replied. "I bear them no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring Marie Wilson back to life. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." Some speculate that it was that statement that soothed the paramilitary groups incensed by the bombing, thereby preventing a bloody retaliatory attack. In the beginning, or in the ensuing months, many people asked Gordon, who eventually became a senator in the Republic of Ireland, how he could forgive such a murderous act of hatred. "I was hurt," Gordon said. "I had just lost my daughter, but I wasn't angry. Marie's last words to me, words of love, had put me on a plane of love. I received God's grace through the strength of his love for me to forgive." For years after the tragedy that took his daughter's life and almost his own, Gordon Wilson worked tirelessly for peace and reconciliation in Northern Ireland until his own death. Gordon Wilson experienced God's grace, his all-pervading love, God's all-pervading love and forgiveness. Here was a man intoxicated by the word of God and the love of our Heavenly Father. When that grace touches, when it touches our lives, we feel forgiven. We feel freedom within the very core of our being, and we can find the living, active, loving grace to forgive others for their transgressions against us or those whom we love and hold so near. And that kind of grace and forgiveness can bring peace in the midst of strife and great hurt. It can bring healing where there is despair. That kind of grace can change our lives and the lives of those who are around us. Why did I read that to you? Because I believe this is what was going on in the very heart of Peter and John as they stood before these men that could have them whisked off before Pilate and crucified for preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, alive, and continuing to do his miracles. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children," literally as "be loved." Phileo, children who are emotionally, sensitively loved by God. and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma. I left you last time at the bottom of page 3 or the top of page 4. We're looking at Peter and John's response to what the Sanhedrin, the only thing they could come up with to say to these two men was, stop sharing Jesus Christ and him crucified. Stop sharing his gospel and telling them that he has risen from the dead. Just as those other 5,000 Jewish men had come to faith at the midst of being on the Temple Mount. Stop doing that. So this is what they said in verses 18 through 22. So let's read this aloud together. But I want us not to simply be reading script, reading scripture. I want us to read it in this vein. Who is it that's telling us this? It is God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Luke saying to all those that would ever read this passage from the Word of God, he is giving a message to you as an individual as you read it. He is saying something to you and to me, and he is asking you, as he has asked me, now that you've heard it, now that you've read it, what are you going to do about it? That is the only reason to read the Word of God. It's not a neat novel, though it is. I shouldn't, I guess, really say that. But it's not meant to be a novel. It is his word from him to us. And he's not asking us to be informed. He is asking us, now that I have informed you, go do. This is our relationship with each other. So let's read together verses 18 through 22 in that vein, out loud, okay? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here's your fill-in. The disciples responded by disobeying the Sanhedrin. And this raises the question of civil disobedience. Now, earlier, as I was teaching on another subject, we looked at all the passages where you and I are responsible to uphold what our governments ask of us to do. We're not only to pray for all of them, but we are to do what they tell us to do. But hopefully, you'll also remember, we are not to do what our state governments, federal governments, county governments, city governments, whatever the government may be, we are not to do that which comes in conflict with what our Heavenly Father has said. But when we choose civil disobedience against the state, we need to be ready, as we can, for the consequences. of having gone against the state's law. Civil disobedience is something that you and I can participate in. The fact is this. This is an area in which we must be extremely careful. We tend to rebel easily. Maybe not all of you, but I know some of us. Poor Cass, she has to listen to me scream at the television set news. Who are you talking to, Ron? That dumb television set. We rebel when we should clearly submit. However, if you find yourself saying in categorical terms, quote, I must do whatever the state says I must do, then you're making the state your God with a small g. Unless the state is as wise and as perfect as our Heavenly Father, always expressing his perfect will, it is foreseeable that in some situations a state is going to demand action that is contrary to our Lord's laws. And I've gone through some of those in the last couple of weeks, such as same-sex marriage. Then if you are following Jesus, you're going to have to disobey the authorities. We have been bringing before you for a month now the upcoming Walk for Life. The law of the land by the highest court in our land. Abortion is the right of any who would seek it. But our Lord said many millennia ago, you shall not kill. And the Hebrew term for kill is murder. You shall not commit murder. He gives situations wherein if the state calls for capital punishment, for capital crimes, his approval. There are times when war, men are sent off to war and women, there are times when that war, the killing that takes place is not murder. However, there are times, I think, in every war when there is murder that takes place. We are not to commit murder. Every human being is made in the image of God. In the image of God, he made them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. And since the mid-1970s, some 56 million little boys and girls have perished in the wombs of their mothers. You're here today because your parents made the choice to let you come into the world. But there are some 56 plus million just in our country who I trust are in the arms of those in heaven whose lives were taken from them. Can you imagine? I'm not trying to be funny here, but some of you may find it so. Had my mother decided to have me aborted, you wouldn't have to be listening to me this morning. I've found it interesting that within the church, we have, for the most part, been silent about this murder that has been going on since the mid-1970s in Roe versus Wade. Why have we been quiet? Why don't we show up at Walks for Life? What are we afraid of? Or is it we just don't care? Only we can answer that individually or as a couple. Many in the church, at least they're called to be, they say they're part of the church. They actually believe in abortion, the killing of babies. But what we don't do in church is the same thing they don't allow you to see on 2020 on Friday night on their news magazine on Channel 7. Nor will you see it tonight on 60 Minutes. Because in the day that genuine abortions are ever shown, should they ever be shown, America will rise up with such a cry that abortion will end that very moment without nine justices saying that it's no longer the law of the land. But you won't see it on television, and you won't see it being brought to the church. So I'm going to describe something for you. And I do this with tenderness. But again, the church has got to wake up. There should be tens of thousands of us this Saturday at the Walk for Life. Then the news media will stand up. Then the news media will come out and they will ask the questions, what are you doing here? But they don't acknowledge our presence with a couple hundred people. When a woman is going to undergo an abortion, she sees the doctor, and he is going to place within her cervix, it's called a laminaria. It's sterilized seaweed. It's there to do two things, to withdraw fluid and to open the cervix a little wider. It takes 24 to 48 hours. And then they return. At that time, the cervix may need to be further opened, and a metal dilation tube is going, or dilation instrument and or a speculum is going to be used. If the child is within the first 5 or 6 weeks of gestation, a tube, a suction tube, is going to be placed into the cervix and turned on, and with such power that the baby will be torn apart and sucked through that tube. If the baby is in the second trimester, you understand, in the second trimester, that baby's head will be where my center finger is, and will be down to about this size. At the end of the second trimester, it'll be from head to bottom of butt, not with legs extended, 20 inches. At that point, the doctor will be doing the same sorts of things, but he can't get the baby through a tube, a catheter. So he's going to use an instrument called a sophora clamp. And it has two pinchers at the end with teeth on them, and it's made out of surgical stainless steel. He is then going to place that through the cervix, into the womb, and he's going to clamp on to whatever part of the baby's body he can get a hold of, or she can get a hold of, and pull with great force, tearing that limb off the baby. And we'll place that on a tray next to him. And he'll continue that process until all of the baby has been dismembered. He has a harder time removing the child's head because it's the size of a plum that is fully developed. So he now needs to use that same instrument to crush the baby's head. And he will know that he has done so when he sees a white liquid come out the cervix, for that is the child's brain. And then he'll take as many pieces as the skull was broken into and take it out. Now on the plate that's next to him, he has to reassemble the baby, make sure there's one head and all of its parts, that the torso has the heart and lungs and the intestines, and he has to make sure there's two legs. He has to make sure the baby's there, because if there's any missing part, he has to go find that. Now, this is a horrible thing. This is a savage sort of thing, but it's done by medical personnel with the permission of the parents. Now, some have had to leave the worship center because they have found this to be a little hard to take. And so America should find it hard to take, because this isn't a little blob of tissue. They're making sure the baby is here, all dismembered, so that they can say the abortion has been completed. And if that baby is now in the third trimester, then they're going to inject it with, I forget the poison, but they're going to make sure it goes through the wall of the mother's womb into the baby, and they inject it, and the baby's heart should stop. But if not, they will do it again. And then they will deliver a stillborn baby. Now, I can't speak for you, but I've got to say, we've got to see that this stops. The Nazis didn't do this to the Jews. As bad as we allow American medicine to do it to our children. So that's why I have the last 24 years been going to Walk for Life. And yes, I am discouraged. I'm discouraged, one, because there used to be maybe 700 of us that would show up. Even more discouraged because less than 500 of us show up. But very discouraged that it is still allowed to be the law of the land. So the time has come, family, for civil disobedience if necessary. I'm not asking you to go to an abortuary and to assault anyone. I'm simply saying, why don't you come out to the Walk for Life? Some of us work. Some of us believe abortion should be allowed. But it's time for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ to stand up and say enough is enough. We need to tell the people that are doing these things about our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to share with them life and come against death. We need these people to hear what our Heavenly Father has said about life. I learned these things from a doctor who for 12 years was an abortionist and is now a born-again Christian and helps women to keep their children and has confessed and repented of his sins. You and I need to disengage from being a part of the American culture and find ourselves engaged in Christ's culture. There in your notes I've written, Jesus has told us we're to be part of the eternal kingdom. We may look at the United States and say, as President Reagan once said many years ago, he said, and I quote, "I hope it lasts for 200 more years," speaking of the United States. If the Lord isn't going to come, I say, yeah, I hope it lasts another 200, 300, 1,000 years, whatever it is, until he determines it's time for him to come. But whether it's whatever the amount of years are, we are eventually going to go by the boards as a country. We are more and more saying what God says is immoral is moral. You've all seen the bumper sticker. How much worse are we going to get before God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't like the bumper sticker, but I can't imagine us being much worse. And he utterly decimated them. As you look at your notes, the important question is, what kingdom do you belong to? Where is your ultimate allegiance? To the United States? Yes, we're called to give honor where honor is due, taxes where taxes are due, all of that. But most of all, we are called to be citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to live for him. And some things that are going on in our country have gone on for so long, we just ignore them. And it's time to, with that grace, that love that he has flowing in his children, to share that with all these people who don't know that love yet. Because our country will not change until they have been changed. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. They can be new creations in Christ Jesus if they hear the gospel and they choose to respond to his grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard Dorothy share her testimony last Sunday afternoon. You heard Claudia share her testimony yesterday afternoon. You heard how they were before they met him and how they were once they met him and heard the gospel and their response and how our Lord has worked in and through their lives and is working in and through their lives as I speak. The same is true of each and every one of us who are in Christ. We have the message. We have the change agent. God the Holy Spirit is in us, and we go out in the name of Jesus and in the power of that name, and we can share that which can change people, the grace of God. Your individual testimony counts. You're living proof. And people need to be changed. We need to stand as we saw Peter and John, boldly, courageously, before these 70 men who need this very one that they put to death. They need him as their Lord and Savior. And as some of the Pharisees will see later in this wonderful book that we're reading. We need to stand for life, life eternal. We need to be courageous. We need to remember the very promises that Peter and John were given. As you stand before those whom you will be dragged in front of, or you find yourself just there at work, he'll give you the words. Just open your mouth for his glory and honor. Not in a mean way. You just talk about him in a loving way. He's so good to us. Stand for Jesus. When they say to you, you can't speak about him anymore, you tell them lovingly, I can't but speak about him. John Piper once said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in him? Then let's glorify him by taking this simple passage of Scripture and living it out in this world in which we find ourselves. Get it? If there you took offense, am I describing what an abortion is? It is an offense, family. I didn't share it to simply smack your brain. Far too many that I've met really just think it's the baby is being delivered. He or she is not just being delivered. Father, thank you. Thank you for the relevance of your word given centuries ago and how appropriate it is for us right now today. Father, we pray for those who have had abortions in the past, that they understand that your love for them is the same as it is for anyone else. And if they come to that understanding that is your understanding about this subject and confess and repent of it, you are like that wonderful father running to the prodigal son and embracing him and placing your head, as it were, down on his neck and crying, offering forgiveness that comes through your son who suffered so on our behalf on the cross. Father, for these women who will yet go through these procedures, I pray that you'll protect them from perforation, from laceration, from infection, from hemorrhage, and even from death. Father, we pray that the end of this savagery is soon to take place. We thank you very much, Father, for Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic. We thank you for the babies saved. We thank you for the mothers and the fathers that have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ through the presentation of your son's gospel to them. We thank you for all of the follow-up that takes place to help them to go forward and to succeed as parents. And we thank you for those who make themselves wonderfully available to adopting these children that others are not ready to receive. Father, please create within us a desire to be obedient and bold, to be ready to share your wonderful grace and the mercy that comes with it, and your love with those who have yet to hear. Move us off dead center. Draw many of us down out of the bleachers. May we find ourselves on the field, ready to be sent out by you to do that which you saved us for, the sharing of your gospel with the lost. For we pray these things in Christ. Amen.